Good morning. Happy Daylight Savings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you are good and you have manifest your goodness to us in your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for Scripture. Pray that you would help us to better understand this gift that you've given to us in your Word, that we might love it, that we might treasure it, that we might be mastered by it, that we might submit our lives to it, and so help us to cherish it and better understand it. We ask for your Spirit's help in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for being here for our theological equipping class. This semester, as you know, we are studying bibliology, which is what? The doctrine of? The Bible, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, or Scripture. Let's talk about why we're studying this, all right? Most churches, American evangelical churches, don't spend a lot of time talking about things like the attributes of Scripture. We have in America a very practical bent. We tend to be influenced by pragmatism. And so we kind of have this thought, kind of cut to the chase. Tell me how to study this thing, and then let's be done with it. So why are we spending months on months talking about things like inspiration and canonicity and inerrancy and authority when we could be spending all of this time just kind of learning a practical process? And the reason is that we can't really study Scripture without knowing what it is that we're studying. Right, imagine that you find a bomb and you're trying to figure out what do you do with it. Well, until you realize that it's a bomb, you don't really know what to do with it. You have to understand it before you can begin messing with it. So that's kind of what we're doing here, is we're trying to understand Scripture before we get into how to study it and all those kinds of things. So we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture. And we're going to be beginning this week with inspiration, because inspiration is the foundation of all of the other attributes of Scripture. If you mess up this topic, if you mess up inspiration, you're going to mess up all the other attributes of Scripture. Conversely, if you can understand this correctly, all of the other dominoes fall into place. I want you to think of the illustration of a hub and spokes. Inspiration is the hub, and then off of that hub, you have different spokes, like the authority of Scripture, or the inerrancy of Scripture, or the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is inerrant, the Bible is authoritative, the Bible is sufficient. All of those are true because the Bible was inspired, because God breathes it out. Inspiration is the skeletal structure upon which the flesh of all of the other doctrines of Scripture depend. It's the foundation upon which the house of Scripture is built, which means unless you have a firm foundation, your house is going to be in trouble. So what is inspiration? Again, that's what we're talking about today, the inspiration of Scripture. What is inspiration? Well, we use that word, that English word, in a number of different ways. Think about how prevalent that word is and how many different nuances that word contains. For instance, we sometimes use it to mean motivation. Like if you were to say that someone inspired you to write a song for your lover, right? Like the song by Chicago, "You're the meaning of my life, you're the inspiration," right? Other times we mean, by inspiration, we mean encouraging. All right, like if I say that your singing was really inspiring to me, I mean encouraging. So when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we need to be really careful that we're defining that term correctly and not just according to how we might use it in culture. There's so many different definitions, there's so many different connotations for that word, and those connotations don't necessarily fit what theologians mean by the inspiration of Scripture. So, for instance, you might say your spouse inspires you. or the sunset you saw the other day inspired you to write a poem, or the words of Shakespeare inspire you, or Steven Spielberg inspires young filmmakers. None of those capture the meaning of inspiration that is meant when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, this is the reason that some theologians, in fact, tend to shy away from the word inspiration, because of some of these cultural connotations that aren't necessarily the nuance that we're looking for. So some theologians have moved away from using the language of inspiration, and they just use the term God-breathed. And that's literally what inspiration refers to in biblical studies. The word inspiration is from the Latin inspirare, which is the prefix in plus spirare, which means breathe. All right, so think of the word respiration. Respiration, that root word there, spirare, means to breathe. But the term inspiration goes back hundreds of years, at least back to the King James Version, which translated 2 Timothy 3:16 in this way. In the King James, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then fast forward a few hundred years, the New American Standard translates that same passage, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Modern translations, though, might lean away from the word inspired there and instead say breathed out by God. One of the things we've talked about before is the fact that language constantly adapts, and therefore our translations must constantly adapt. This is part of the problem with the whole King James only movement. It doesn't recognize that a lot of language has changed since 1611. All right? The original King James Version talks about unicorns. All right? Not because it believed in these flying Pegasus or something, but rather because unicorn was used of various horned beasts. But words change dramatically over time. We've talked about that before in a process called semantic shift or semantic progression. So we've used this example before, but the word guy, right, originally meant someone of grotesque appearance. You said, "Some guy I know," that refers to someone of grotesque appearance, someone who's ugly. Nice originally meant someone who's ignorant or foolish. Egregious originally meant something very good. It's the exact opposite of how we use it today. Meat referred to any solid food, including vegetables. Right? So a vegetarian in the old days could eat meat, because that included vegetables. I think they still should eat meat, but... So you have the fact that language changes over time, so translations adapt over time. That's why a lot of translations today don't use the word inspired. It tends to be somewhat confusing. So you see in the ESV, I think this is in your notes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." NIV and other translations pick up that same nuance of God-breathed. By the way, we're going to spend an entire lesson talking about translations in the future. But the main Greek term in this main text, you want a main text for the doctrine of inspiration, it's 2 Timothy 3:16. And the main Greek term in this main text is theopneustos. Theopneustos, which is formed from two words, theos, which means what? God. And pneuo, which means to blow or to breathe. For instance, pneumonia is an infection of the what? Lungs, or a pneumatic drill runs under the power of air, right? So God, theos, and then something having to do with air. That's the idea of theopneusta. So in Greek, you have the construction, I think it's in your notes, but it's pasagraphe theopneustos. All Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God. So let's read it in its greater context. We'll actually be preaching through this in a few weeks, and then we can kind of consider the implications of these three words: all Scripture, and then inspiration or breathed out. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue of what you have learned and to firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So when Paul writes there, all Scripture, he's using it in the same context that he's already referred to the sacred writings with which Timothy was familiar from childhood. So you see that in the previous verse there, 3:15. In light of that, the specific section of Scripture that he's referring to is the Old Testament. Right, the New Testament wasn't around when Timothy was a child. So some people take from that the idea that all Paul is saying is that the Old Testament is inspired, that the apostles never intended to write with anything that we would consider apostolic authority. I think a number of New Testament passages would deflate this charge and help us to see that all Scripture includes not merely the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. For instance, you have this general pattern of sending with authority in the New Testament. Look at Luke 10:16. Jesus is speaking and says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So you see this pattern develop there. The Father sends the Son with the authority of the Father. The Son sends his apostles with the authority of the Son. So to reject the apostles and their authority is to reject the Son, which is also to reject the Father. There's this chain there. Look at Acts 10:39-42. "And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be a judge of the living and the dead." All right, so you see the same idea of Jesus commissioning, of sending, of appointing, of commissioning his apostles. Look at 2 Peter 3:2, "that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Jesus gives commandments through the apostles. We'll get into this more when we talk about the authority of Scripture. Look at Hebrews 2:2-3. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Those who heard, those who witnessed, they attest the truth, and that truth is as truthful as the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecies. So you have this general pattern of sending with authority in the New Testament that would speak to the idea that the New Testament should be considered in the same category as the Old Testament of sacred writings or all Scripture. But then you have other passages in addition to that, in addition to kind of the what's implicit, we have particular passages on apostolic authority. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37-38. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." And notice this next phrase, "if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." In other words, a test of someone's prophetic ability, a test of someone's spirituality, part of that litmus test is that they receive the apostolic witness as being from God. Right? If you don't receive that, then you're not received yourself. 1 John 4:6 says something similar. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, cult leaders and so forth will use this of themselves. They will say, you know, you're not from God if you don't believe my authority, as David Koresh or Jim Jones or whoever it might be. That's certainly not the author's point here, but when it comes to the apostles, to not listen to the apostles is to not listen to God. To not accept their writings as authoritative, it's to not accept God's word as authoritative. We see the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. And then look at 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Yes and amen. If you struggle with some things that Paul writes, you're not alone. Peter does too. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Look at this next phrase. As they do the other scriptures. So now we have Peter, who is calling Paul's writings, lumping them in the same category as, quote, the other scriptures. Or 1 Timothy 5:18. We talked about this passage just a couple of weeks ago. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. If you remember when we talked about that, that you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain is from the Mosaic Law. That's from Deuteronomy 25. What if the laborer deserves his wages? Anybody remember where that comes from? That comes from Jesus. It comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10:7. In fact, it's almost the exact same phrase in Greek. So the idea that he just happens to be using a similar expression and that it's just merely a coincidence, that doesn't hold any water. He is explicitly quoting Luke 10 there, or at least a tradition that Luke would draw on to write his gospel. So the effect of all of these passages, you see that the various apostles consider themselves to be official ambassadors, spokesmen for God. You see that Peter considered Paul's writings to be scripture. Paul considered Luke's to be scripture. So by implication, we can build a strong case for the extension of 2 Timothy 3:16 beyond just the Old Testament. In the context, that's the primary thing that Paul is dealing with in 2 Timothy 3:16. The primary thing he's dealing with is the Old Testament, because that was all that was in existence when Timothy was a child. But we can build a strong case by implication for extending those borders and saying this same principle is true. If all Scripture is inspired, and if we can make a case that these New Testament documents should be lumped together with Scripture, then 2 Timothy 3 would apply to them as well. And we'll discuss canonicity next month and talk about why it is that we think, or which books in particular constitute the New Testament or the Old Testament or whatever it might be. And all of this, though, is in keeping with the role of the Spirit as Christ had promised. Look at John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So remember, the Father sends the Son. The Son sends the apostles, but he doesn't send the apostles just in their own strength. He sends them with the Spirit, with the Paraclete, with the Helper, with the Counselor. And then John 16, similar idea. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. You see that same language, by the way, of Jesus You know, where Jesus says, I do the works that the Father does. I say the things the Father would have me to say. Whatever the Spirit hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see this sort of self-deference in the Trinity. The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. You see this mutual sort of deference in the Trinity. In other words, as we'll talk about when we talk about canon next month, we receive the Old Testament because Jesus authenticated it. We receive the New Testament because Jesus authorized it. We receive the Old Testament because Jesus authenticated it. We'll see that. And we receive the New Testament because Jesus authorized it. And when we say all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired. When we say all Scripture, we mean every single word. Not just all Scripture in general, but every Scripture. This is what's called verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary is P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal obviously means words. Plenary means full or complete. In other words, every word of Scripture is inspired. There is not one single word of the original text that is irrelevant. In fact, one of the things that we'll see is that oftentimes these huge theological arguments hang on the meaning of individual words. And in fact, oftentimes arguments hinge not just on the word, but on like the tense of the word. That really brings into focus whenever Jesus says not a jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So in Galatians, Paul's going to make a huge theological point out of the fact that a particular Hebrew word in the Old Testament was singular rather than plural. He builds an entire theology off of that. So inspiration extends even to the grammar of Scripture. Now, not necessarily the grammar of your English translation. All of the attributes of Scripture technically apply to the original autographs of Scripture, the original manuscripts of Scripture, and they apply to your English text to the degree that your English text is a faithful translation. But inspiration is verbal. It applies to the very words of Scripture, and it's plenary. It applies to every single word of Scripture. It even extends to the things like grammar. So all Scripture includes both Old and New Testament and every word within. But what does this word theopneustos mean? What does God breathe or inspiration mean, if not what we mean when we talk about the inspiration of a poem or song or something like that? Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, great scholar of conservative theology in the midst of liberalism in the early 20th century. He was a professor at Princeton. He defined inspiration like this. He said, inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. I chose that particular definition because B.B. Warfield wrote one of the classics on the inspiration of Scripture. I really like that definition. It does have one shortcoming, though. All right? It has one shortcoming. This phrase is in your, this definition is in your notes if you want to look at it there. But notice he says that that inspiration is the influence exerted on the authors. All right? What I don't like about that definition is that technically, inspiration refers to the process exerted on the writings of Scripture, not necessarily on the writers of Scripture. So the subject of inspiration is God. God is the one who inspires. The object of inspiration is the Scriptures themselves. Technically, it's not the authors. All right, so I think Warfield is a little bit off on that. I think future, you know, it's been 100 years or so since he wrote, I think. Some future research on that topic has helped clarify that. There is a sense in which the authors of Scripture were inspired to write Scripture, but not the same way in which we use this technical term, inspiration. In other words, when dealing with Scripture, inspiration has a technical meaning that applies to what was written, not who was writing. The authors were led by God, they were guided by God, they were moved by God in such a way as to write what God had inspired. But inspiration refers to what was written, not who is writing. All right, so the implications of inspiration. Talked about this before. If you think of inspiration as a hub and then spokes out of that, what the Bible says, God says. That's the implication of inspiration. Right, this is why inspiration is the hub of our doctrine of Scripture. For example, we conclude that Scripture is authoritative. Why? Because God is authoritative. Right? Scripture is authoritative because it's the Word of God, and God is our ultimate authority. Or, Scripture is inerrant. Why? Because it's the Word of God, and God is both omniscient and true. Right? So you can see how inspiration is the hub. You really only get the idea of the authority of Scripture when you first concluded that it is inspired by God. Or you only get the inerrancy of Scripture when you've already concluded that it's the Word of God, because God Himself is true. So what other texts speak this way? One of the most helpful is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think it's fascinating. You see the little phrase there, more fully confirmed. I've talked about this before, but the context of this passage is discussing a particular event in Jesus' ministry. What event is that? When was Jesus up on a mountain and a voice spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son"? The Transfiguration. All right? So He's on a holy mountain. There's a revelation of His majesty. There's a voice from heaven. You see all of that in 2 Peter there. Peter was there on the mountain with Him, so it makes sense that Peter's writing about it. And notice what Peter says. He says that the prophetic word is somehow more fully confirmed than even that voice from heaven. Think about the implications of that for a second. If I were to ask you, you know, if you had a choice, go up on a mountain, see Moses and Elijah, to have God speak directly to you, would you want that? We'd all say, yes, absolutely, that's awesome. Peter says, you have something better than that. Every day you have access to the divine voice, speaking in Scripture. You don't have to lock yourselves up in a closet. You don't have to go to a mountain. You don't have to fast for days on end to hear God. Every morning you have an opportunity to wake up and to hear God speak by reading His Word. Doesn't mean it's wrong for you to fast. Doesn't mean it's wrong for you to climb a mountain. Doesn't mean it's wrong for you to, you know, go into your closet to seek after God. But more to kind of turn down the distractions of the world. Why do you fast? Why do you get away for silence and so forth? In order to kind of free yourself from distractions so that you can engage His Word. Consider the following text, which only makes sense if Paul presupposes that whatever Scripture says, God says. Look at Romans 1, 2 through 3, which He, that's God, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Or Romans 9:17. Look at how Scripture is personified. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, as if Scripture can speak because it's living and active. Scripture says, it speaks, it's active. For this very purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Or Galatians 3:8, Scripture, it preaches. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Or Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So notice how the Scriptures are personified. They're animated. The Scriptures preached and spoke and foresaw and imprisoned, like the Scriptures are alive. And that makes sense because that's what the divine breath does. Think back to the creation narrative. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. We talked about God breathed. God breathes into creation. He breathes life. God breathes out, and he breathes into man, thus giving him life. And so God breathes out and breathes into Scripture, thus giving it all the other doctrines of Scripture we'll talk about in the weeks ahead. So God's breath, it gives life, and it also creates. After all, that's what speech is. Speech is just articulated breath. When we speak, that's all we're doing. We're just articulating our breath. We're manipulating our breath with vocal cords and so forth. That's what words are. They're just formed by the manipulation of your breathing. When God creates, he does so by speaking. God says, let there be light, and there's light. So God's word is described as being living. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division, soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Remember, that's what we mean by the inspiration of Scripture. God has breathed out or spoken Scripture in such a way that what Scripture says, he says. Nothing more, nothing less. So how does this whole thing happen? How does inspiration actually occur? How does God providentially direct the authors of Scripture to write his words? The answer to that is that we actually know a lot more about the result of inspiration than the process. In other words, we know that God does inspire or breathe Scripture much better than we know how he does it. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about the process of inspiration. It just gives us more information about the result of inspiration. But what we can do is we can kind of look at some of the general misunderstandings of the mode or manner of inspiration. All right, so I'm going to give you three examples of ways that we shouldn't think of inspiration as taking place, although we don't know exactly how it does take place. The first misunderstanding of how inspiration takes place is just natural inspiration, the idea of natural inspiration. That's kind of the idea of like deism, the idea that the authors of Scripture were simply men of outstanding genius. So think of the founding fathers of America, right? They wrote this document called the Constitution. We would say there's some singular genius in that. In some sense, in the English use of the word, we would say that's an inspired document. So some people read that understanding back on Scripture, that the authors of Scripture were just kind of particularly attuned to nature or to human nature or something like that. This is the way that New Age spirituality would view the inspiration of Scripture. And the main problem with that is that it denies supernatural involvement. It locates inspiration really not into something that God breathes. Really, it just kind of locates inspiration into man's individual genius. So that's one way that we can understand that's not what we mean by inspiration. Another sort of process that we can kind of reject is the idea of mechanical dictation. All right, think of a stenographer. Stenographer, someone, a court reporter, someone who's having to take minutes. All right, that stenographer might disagree vehemently with what is being said in the courtroom, but their job is not to agree or disagree. Their job is just simply faithfully record it. This would be kind of the way that Muslims would think of how the Quran was inspired, right? That Muhammad just wrote what Allah said, no more or less. He was kind of an empty vessel. He contributed nothing to the process. The problem with that is that it denies God's use of man's individual personality. Now, there are certainly parts of Scripture that are given by mechanical dictation, right? The Ten Commandments. God just writes the Ten Commandments. In fact, he writes it by his own hand, whatever that means. And so he just gives it, or Revelation. The book of Revelation often says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, or Laodicea, write. And then he gives like an actual thing that they are to write. So there are examples of dictation in the Scripture, but in general, the bulk of Scripture isn't mere dictation. Instead, as we'll see, there's going to be a usage of the human personality. And a third thing that we can reject is accommodation. Accommodation is the idea that Scripture is partially or merely conceptually inspired. Think of the phrase, to err is human. And then therefore reading that back on Scripture to say, every human endeavor must be plagued by error. So for instance, former President Jimmy Carter, he said, when we go to the Bible, we should keep in mind that the basic principles of the Bible are taught by God, but written by human beings deprived of modern-day knowledge. So there is some fallibility in the writings of the Bible. All right, so he would say, if you were to ask Jimmy Carter, he would say, Scripture is inspired. But he means by that something different than we would mean by that. Or another president, Thomas Jefferson, who famously created his own Bible by taking a pair of scissors to those texts he disagreed with. So accommodation is the idea that it's partially inspired, it's conceptually inspired. The gist of it is inspired, but some of it isn't. And that denies God's ability to preserve his meaning in using man. Right, at the end of the day, to say to err is human and therefore Scripture must be errant is to deny that God can overcome our errors. So if these three models, natural inspiration, mechanical dictation, and accommodation, if those are insufficient, what should we say? And I think we could say that God uses a variety of ways to inspire the Scripture. Look at Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Sometimes it was something like dictation, as we saw with the Ten Commandments, some of the prophets, and so forth, but oftentimes it was not. Sometimes the process included the use of sources and historical investigation. Look at Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, Luke went around studying this. He researched. So sometimes there's something like dictation. Sometimes there is this process of studying. Sometimes it was through personal experience. Sometimes it was through dreams or visions. And so theologians use a variety of verbs to describe the way that the divine author, that's the Holy Spirit, interacted with the human author. You'll see the word moved, led, guided, directed, composed, supervised, or superintended. And one of the things that I think is really, really fascinating when it comes to the doctrine of inspiration and the various processes that God uses is he chooses to involve the unique personalities and individualities of the authors of Scripture. This is what's called concurrence. Concurrence. Similar to the way that God can exercise sovereignty while still holding man responsible for sin, which is called compatibilism. So when it comes to the doctrine of Scripture, God exercises sovereignty over the process of inscripturation while simultaneously leveraging the experiences and personalities of the author. So one of the things that's really interesting is sometimes you can kind of see that interaction take place. For example, Psalm 23 uses what analogy? The Lord is my shepherd, right? And who wrote Psalm 23? The Holy Spirit, but who else? A shepherd, David, right? That's important. You can see how David's experience as a shepherd might help him to communicate in this pastoral language of this psalm. Or another example, I was actually reading this in my reading this morning. Who's the only author to mention that Jesus sweat like drops of blood? Luke. Why might Luke have found that particularly interesting? Luke was a physician, right? Or another example, the most in the New Testament about the way that Christians are to relate to the Old Testament law. Paul, what's his background? He was a Pharisee. He studied under one of the most prestigious rabbis in all of Israel. So you can kind of imagine God behind the scenes for the entirety of Paul's pre-conversion life, causing him to learn the law that he will one day see as fulfilled in Christ, that gives him a unique perspective on the inability of the law to save. He was a super Pharisee, and yet that was insufficient. So he's able to speak of that insufficiency and the insufficiency of our efforts to save ourselves from his own experiences. So what all of this means is that God used the various writing styles. He used the personalities of the authors of Scripture. Rather than causing us to kind of say to err is human and to kind of reject Scripture, I think that instead should cause us all the more to worship God. It should cause us to marvel at the majesty and beauty of the book, that he could use fishermen and Pharisees and kings and shepherds and all of these other men and women of Scripture and their experiences, and use all of those things together in a way that doesn't in any way detract from their truthfulness or their glory or their majesty. So you can say that Scripture is written by both God and man, but God superintends man in such a way to fully authenticate what is written. So even though it is Paul who writes, and Paul is fallible, God superintends what Paul writes so that it's infallible. Now there's one other little nuance I want to mention, just to make sure we're as comprehensive as possible. When we talk about the authorship of Scripture, I want to mention a term you might be familiar with. The word is amanuensis. Amanuensis. Anybody know what that means? Yeah, there you go. A scribe, secretary, something like that. A person who's employed to write something for another. In the ancient world, you often wouldn't write the letter yourself. If you had the means, you would hire somebody and you would dictate it to them. And biblical authors utilize these. Look at Jeremiah 36:4. Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Don't let that stress you out. I thought Romans was written by Paul. Why does it say Tertius wrote it? Tertius was his amanuensis. Or 1 Peter 5:12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring this is the true grace of God. stand firm. That shouldn't in any way shake our faith. That just adds another level to our discussion. So when it comes to Romans, for example, if you were, someone to ask you, who wrote Romans? You could say Tertius wrote it. And that's true. He physically wrote it. You could say that Paul wrote it. He's the one who dictated it or otherwise told Tertius what to write. Also, obviously, you could say that God wrote it. And all of those are true in various senses. We mean different things by each of those. I just want to mention that to say that this phenomenon shouldn't threaten our understanding of inspiration. Just as God can preserve his message through Paul, he can preserve his message through Paul, through Tertius. I'll mention that just so you don't read about that and think, well, I guess Paul didn't write it after all. So before we open it up to questions, we'll do that here in a second. I want to kind of summarize what we've talked about as it relates to the essential elements of inspiration. The essential elements of inspiration. Number one is the divine element. God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the writers, ensuring the accuracy of their writing and the accuracy of the final product. There's also the human element. All right, God didn't do this in a way that just completely eradicated the personality and the writing style and so forth, like in the Quran. Rather, there is a human element, that human authors wrote according to their individual styles and personalities. And the result of this divine human authorship is the recording of God's truth without error. We'll discuss that in depth when we talk about inerrancy. We talked about the fact that inspiration extends to the selection of the very words by the writers. Verbal plenary inspiration. Not just partially inspired, not just conceptually inspired. And then lastly, we talked about the fact that inspiration is the foundation of your entire doctrine of Scripture. All of the other characteristics, all the other attributes of Scripture are implications of this central doctrine. If you miss inspiration, everything else is going to go haywire. If you get it correct, everything else is going to fall into place. Let's pray, and then we'll do some Q&A. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its glory. I thank you for its trustworthiness. I thank you that you have given it to us, that we might ponder it, that we might hear from you, that we don't have to go off into the desert and live for decades as monks, that we don't have to cut ourselves like prophets of Baal, that we don't have to cut ourselves out off from the world. We don't have to do any of these things in order to hear your voice, that we just simply have to open your word to take up and read, as Augustine was converted even as he heard those words. And so I pray that we would be a people who treasure your book, who love it, and who are mastered by it. I pray these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What questions do you have related to inspiration? So Wade asked the question, if every jot and tittle is so important, what about, as it relates to preservation of Scripture, scribal errors and that kind of stuff? We'll actually have an entire lesson on that. There is a chance that the leading evangelical scholar on the topic, a guy named Dan Wallace, will be with us actually that morning, and might be teaching us much smarter and more qualified than I to speak on that. We'll talk about that in a few months. One of the things we'll talk about is there is an entire science that is built up around trying to get back to the original text. Right? When we talk about all of the doctrines of Scripture, we mentioned this earlier, all of the doctrines of Scripture technically refer to the autographs of Scripture. The autographs are the original documents of Scripture. We don't have access to those. We have copies of copies of copies of those. And a number of scholars, liberal scholars, use that information to cast aspersions on our Scripture today. And one of the things that we'll see is through this process, what's called textual criticism, we've been able to reproduce with absolute confidence the overwhelming majority of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, there is not a single cardinal doctrine of Scripture that is in any way affected by any of these scribal assertions or deletions or whatever it might be. And so we'll have an entire lesson on that. And what you'll see is it's really much ado about nothing. And so, yes, there are scribal variations and so forth, but it's not like when we play the telephone game and over time the message gets corrupted and corrupted and corrupted. There's an entire science around, and it's one of those topics, the more I study and the more I understand the errors that have slipped into the text, the more confident I am, not only in the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of inerrancy and so forth, but I'm even as confident, I'm more confident today in the English translation that I read from, having to translate, I think we had to do Romans and Ephesians when I was in seminary, and I was shocked by how trustworthy our actual English translations are. So we'll do an entire lesson on that by, again, hopefully, assuming we can make it work, the leading evangelical expert on that topic. So, hope I didn't oversell. Now, if Dan doesn't do it, then I'm okay. What else? Anything else on inspiration? Yeah, so Brian asked the question, what do we do with the circularity there, right? Scripture is inspired because it says it's inspired. And the answer is there's nothing that you can do about that. In any sort of appeal to an ultimate authority, there is, by definition, nothing that you can appeal to beyond that. So if you say, logic is my ultimate authority, why do you think that? Because it seems logical for me to say that. Or if you say, emotions are my ultimate authority, why do you say that? Because I feel like that's what needs to be. There is, by definition, if I could appeal to something to prove Scripture, that thing would be a higher authority than Scripture. And so there is a circularity there, but when it comes to the field of logic and philosophy, when it comes to ultimate authority, that's not considered a fallacious circular argument. It's just considered the nature of the circularity that's always going to exist when you're making an appeal to an ultimate authority. Does that make sense? If I could say, I can prove the doctrine of Scripture by going outside of Scripture, then I'm now appealing to something that's a higher authority than Scripture, which means I've actually undermined my case for the authority of Scripture. And so, yes, there is circularity there. There's nothing we can do about that. That is the nature of the case. And so that problem exists for anyone, though. And so if someone were to use that against you, you just have to find what do they think is their highest authority, and you can just spin the same circle on them. Anything else? John. flesh that out a little bit more. That's good. Yeah. So his question is there a term to kind of wrestle with the reality that there are certain cultural aspects or certain changes that we see in technology or whatever it might be that the Bible doesn't speak to? That would all fall under the umbrella of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so when we talk about the authority of Scripture, when we talk about the implications of authority, and we talk about sufficiency of Scripture, we don't mean that Scripture speaks about every single topic in the world. Scripture doesn't say anything about cars explicitly, but it says something implicitly about everything. And so one of the things I think to keep in mind is when it comes to any of the doctrines of Scripture, you're talking about A, the autographs of Scripture, and B, you're talking about the authority of that text needs to be understood within the context of the original text. And so further scientific advancement, technological advancement, whatever it might be, can help us at times to reinterpret our interpretations of Scripture. For instance, a good example of this would be when they come up with the heliocentric model of the universe versus Earth is the center of the universe and everything revolves around it. Heliocentric means the sun is the center. And so when there is this major revolution, no pun intended, major revolution in how we understand how the universe functions, that is going to cause us to go back to Scripture and say, does Scripture really saying what we thought it said? Because there were some texts that seemed like it suggested that the Earth was the center of the universe. And then whenever we look at it, we now realize that's not actually what it was saying. You can make the same case for there are some texts of Scripture that some people have used throughout history to support the idea of a flat Earth. We know that's not actually what the Scripture is teaching. And so further advancements can cause us to re-examine and reinterpret what Scripture says. In each of those cases, though, the problem is not Scripture. The problem is we have a limited perspective that we're bringing to Scripture. And so as we advance, we should be advancing our hermeneutic, our interpretation of Scripture, to account for some of those things. But we'll talk about those, in particular, under authority and sufficiency. Proves.
Well, that everything happened at once through God's creativity.
Yeah, I mean, if you hold to Big Bang, then that would do that. Whether that's actually what happened or not, that's another discussion.
Don. What's your view of Moses and the authorship of the Old Testament?
You said Moses? Don asked, what's my view of Moses and authorship of the Old Testament? I think Moses, Jesus, and New Testament authors will quote the Old Testament and say, as Moses said. And so I have a view that is in line with what they say. Now, I don't think that Moses wrote the end of Deuteronomy, where it talks about Moses' death. I think that later editors did that. I don't think in any way that's a danger to our doctrine of authorship and so forth. I think in general, the persons that are associated, according to tradition, with writing the books of the Bible are the authors of Scripture. Although I do think there's later abridgment, amendment, reordering of books and so forth by editors that doesn't change their trustworthiness or truthfulness or whatever it might be. But I think we can, with confidence, affirm the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, not just on the basis of tradition, but on the basis of the fact that the New Testament says, as Moses said. I don't know how many times that's the case, but it's a number of times in the New Testament. And so, but again, that's only applying to, not applying to his death. That's basically it. Anything else? Okay. Thanks for coming. We'll reconvene in 30 minutes. Until then, enjoy yourselves.